that we should sing the song that we've just sung regarding standing on the promises of God, as we're going to be talking about some of those promises in our study this evening. I'm happy that you're here. Would invite you to take out your Bibles and very diligently follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. We have a lot of things that we want to say, and I hope that our lesson will be beneficial to you as we study together from God's Word. In our study tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about the appropriateness of the gospel as God has designed it to change man as God has made him. We're going to see how that the Word of God is specifically designed to man's needs. And then in our study on Wednesday evening, we're going to be talking about the spiritual man. You'll find in your Bible that the man who is spiritual is described a number of times. It's important that we know who he is. Then in our study on Thursday evening, we're going to be discussing the commitment that we have to our physical families. I hope that you can come and be with us in that. Friday evening, we're going to be talking about the end. The end is going to be a number of things to a number of people. And so we want to discuss that in our study on Friday night. But in our study tonight, please open your Bibles to the text of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The text says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. But God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Now we read that lengthy text, and I make no apology for reading a long text. I talked about that one time in the presence of an older gospel preacher, and he said, "Never apologize for the reading of a lengthy text." He said, "You know, when you're reading from the text, you got that part right." I'm in agreement with that. We need to see that the reading of the text is important to us. But in the reading of this text, it's especially important to our study tonight because the Apostle Paul uses the word promises, plural, a couple of times in the reading of the American Standard Translation. However, you will notice that the word promise, singular, is used 7 times in this text. Now, what does that suggest to you? That ought to suggest to us that the apostle is emphasizing something in particular. He wants us to understand something about the promise that God made unto Abraham. And we're going to see the extent of that promise. Perhaps there isn't anything that will help us to understand God's plan to save man than a study of the promises with focus upon the promise that God made. And that takes us back to the beginning. Of course, the book of Genesis is described as the book of beginnings, and rightly it is. That's what the word means. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read of the beginning of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You'll notice in chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." We see in the second chapter that God gave unto man law. Thus, the book of Genesis records the beginning of law. We'll notice at verse 16, "Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you would think, with the existence of essentially one law, that man could keep that law and maintain a right relationship with God. But we see in Genesis the third chapter, the beginning of sin. We see that Eve is tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit. And we notice that she did in fact eat of it. And the text tells us in verse 6 that she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we have the beginning of sin. But as we read in the consequences of that, there is a statement that is made unto the serpent who beguiled Eve. And that statement is recorded in verse 15. And there it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Thus we see the fall of man as he has committed sin. But we see in verse 15 the beginning of redemption. We see the first promise, as it were, that the serpent, that is, Satan personified in the serpent, will be destroyed. That is, that the head of the serpent will be crushed. And it will be destroyed or bruised by the seed of woman. Now, if that's all that we had, if the book just closed right there, admittedly, that might be very difficult to perceive what in the world God was talking about. But we have the rest of the Bible to explain this verse, to help us to understand what God planned, how that the serpent's head would be bruised by the seed of woman, and who these characters are, and the things necessary to bring that about. But indeed, as we read from Genesis chapter 3, on to about Genesis chapter 6, about 10 generations pass. I say about because when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, that does not necessarily mean that that was the direct son of, but it indicates lineage. And thus we see that about 10 generations pass. And it brings us to the days of the flood. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah." This verse is significant because it helps us to see that out of all of those who lived upon the earth at the time of the flood, only Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their three sons' wives entered into the ark that Noah was instructed to build. And we find that by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of he and his house. We can read that in the New Testament book of Hebrews. We notice there then that another period of time passes. And again, nothing virtually said about this promise of redemption, how God is going to bring this to pass. But again, we notice that about 10 generations pass, and it brings us to Genesis chapter 12, to the time of a man named Abram, who is later called Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, if you will notice there, it says beginning at verse 1. "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It is this text, beloved, that the Apostle Paul was referring to, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. But we find in these three verses that God makes three very basic fundamental promises unto Abram or Abraham. He said, I want you to leave your home, leave your country, and go into a land that I will show thee. We also notice that God said unto Abram, I will make of thee a great nation. We also see that God said, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we want to develop these promises on the basis of really what they were. God promised to give unto Abraham a certain land. He promised to make of Abraham's descendants a great nation of people. And he also promised that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And we want to call that the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. In our study tonight, we want to rearrange them simply in the order in which they were fulfilled. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. Let's consider first the development of the nation promise. You remember when God said this to Abraham, he didn't have any children. How in the world is Abraham going to develop into a great nation of people when at this time Abraham is very old? The New Testament tells us, as well as the Old, that he was 100 years old and as yet no children. His wife was 90 years old and as yet no children. Beloved, how is God going to make of Abraham a great nation of people? Notice, if you will, in Genesis, the 17th chapter. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16, it says, And I will bless her, as God speaks unto Abram. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Sometimes we're familiar only with the fact that Sarah laughed. We read about that in verse 11 of the next chapter, where there it says, Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Here we see that both Abraham and Sarah laughed, not in disbelief, but in the irony of their old age bringing forth a child. Indeed, God would be true to His promise, for in their old age we see that they would bring forth a son. You'll notice in the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, reading beginning in verse 1. It tells us, And Jehovah visited Sarah, as he had said. And Jehovah did unto Sarah, as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Indeed, my friend, God kept his promise. But we find that this son grew. And perhaps by the time he was a teenager, the Bible refers to him in Genesis chapter 22 as being a lad. God gives instruction unto Abraham. And you'll notice in Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1, it says, And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I want to pause right there and make an observation. Just a few days ago, I had a Bible study with a lady down at the church building in Lancaster. I was talking with her about this text. It was evident she had not read this before in her life. I said, Suppose that you were Abraham, and you were old, and you had longed for a child. And finally now, a child is born. Do you think you would love that child perhaps more than anything in this world? She said, Oh, yes. I said, Look at the instructions that God gave to Abraham. Take him to a mountain that I'm going to tell you about, and there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I said, Do you understand what God instructed him to do? To take his life. I said, Could you do it? And she had never considered that question before, ever. She said, You know, I don't think I could do that. And you see the difficulty of what Abraham is asked to do, don't you? But you'll notice in this text, it tells us at verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Let's pause right there. Abraham rose up early the next morning, an act of faith, was it? Rising up early the next morning to do the very thing God had told him to do. Yes, it was an act of faith. It was in obedience to the commandment of God that Abraham is acting. You'll notice that he saddled his ass and took two of his young men and clave the wood. Every one of these are acts of faith in obedience to the commandment of God. But I want you to look specifically at verse 5. For there it tells us, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. This passage does not need to escape our study. Abraham said unto those who were with him, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will return. How is it that Abraham believes that he and the lad will come off that mountain if he fully intends to take him up there and kill him and offer him as a burnt offering? This passage doesn't tell us that. Doesn't answer the how that Abraham was reasoning. But as we turn into the New Testament, it's answered. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. Your Bible and mine says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even to he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to, or is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham believed that he and the lad would go upon the mountain, he would offer him as a burnt offering, and God could raise him from the dead so that they could return off that mountain. Because God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed what God said, and so he prepared to offer his son as a burnt offering. Now, my friend, that's exactly what the text tells us, the confidence that Abraham had in what God had promised unto him. Well, indeed, they went up on that mountain. And you'll notice that Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar. And Abraham stretched forth, verse 10, his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Jehovah cried unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, if you'll notice at verse 17, it says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Look at that, beloved. We see that the promises that were given initially unto Abraham are now renewed unto Abraham. But as you turn in your Bible, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 26 that these promises are renewed unto Abraham's son Isaac. In verse 3 it says, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these lands, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Once again, God states the promise to Abraham's son Isaac. But keep in mind that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God said, I'm going to choose that the older will serve the younger. I'm going to renew my promise through Jacob. And so we read in Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. God now speaking unto Jacob said, And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a company of peoples, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land of thy sojournings which God gave unto Abraham. Noticing in verse 13 it says, And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Observe, my friend, that the promise is once again renewed unto Isaac's son, Jacob. But Isaac's son, Jacob, had 12 sons. We can read the story of the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29 through verse 30. In chapter 35, you see those sons identified in verses 22 through verse 27. But keep in mind that Jacob had a son by the name of Judah. And in the text of Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10, we learn that the scepter, that is the right of rulership and kingship, would not depart out of the hand of Judah. Observe once again that God has made a choice. The one through whom this seed promise would be extended is now named Jacob's son, Judah. Now, of course, much of the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 through chapter 50, records for us the longest narrative of the life of any character in the Bible, with the exception of the Lord. And that is the life of Joseph. And we want to notice that, just in brief, to notice that Joseph eventually came to a place in Egypt where he named himself unto his brothers that he was indeed the son of Jacob that they had sold into bondage. You're familiar with that story. We'll abbreviate just a bit of that. But if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph identifies himself unto his brothers, it says in verse 24, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. But God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice, he was not buried in Egypt. It was Joseph's desire, based upon what he knew God had promised, that he be buried in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. Well, we find, as the book of Exodus begins, that there is another Pharaoh on the throne who does not know Joseph and is not kindly toward Joseph's family. And he observes that there is a problem, at least to the Egyptians. And that is that these who have descended from Abraham, who are of the family of Joseph, are multiplying rapidly, so much so that he's concerned that they're going to become a threat unto the nation of Egypt. So we find that he orders that they be enslaved. Interestingly enough, we find in Exodus chapter 1 in verse 5, Exodus chapter 1 in verse 5, that Joseph had ordered that those of his family who were brought down into Egypt would be given into the land of Goshen. We find that they were about 70 souls in number. But now they are growing and multiplying in the land of Egypt and been made into slaves. We find that God, through a process of events, selects Moses to be the one to lead these children of Israel out of Egypt. That brings us to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 12, if you'll notice in verse 37, Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it says, The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. That tells us that those who were brought out of Egypt, just those who were fighting men, aged to fight, not the old men, not the women and the children, number in excess of 600,000 people. Scholars tell us who know how to figure those things, maybe some of you do, that when you factor in the possible number of women and children and old folks, that the number of people who came out of Egypt might exceed some 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. When you consider that the time that God made this promise unto Abraham, he didn't even have a son. And someone might raise the question, well, how long did that take? from the time that God made the promise to Abraham till the time that they are brought out of Egypt in this vast number. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us about that in the passage that we read in Galatians chapter 3. And we notice the number in that text was 430 years from the time that the promise was made to Abraham till the time that they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. I want you to notice there in the book of Exodus in the 19th chapter, as they are brought to the foot of Mount Sinai and the law is about to be given to them, that God Himself says in Exodus chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Who said that? God did. What did God call them? A holy nation. You remember what God said to Abraham? At the time when he didn't have any children, "I will make of you a great nation." Now we see that those who have descended from Abraham are numbered as the stars of the heaven. They are numbered as the sand of the seashore. God Himself calls them a great nation. It's interesting to note just here in Exodus chapter 20 that God gives unto these people a law. It says, "And God spake all these words," verse 1, "saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything." In verse 8 or verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." You recognize the reading. Here is the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law of God. To whom was it given? It was given to those who were brought up out of the land of Egypt, those who had descended from Abraham. This law was not given unto everybody, but it was given to the nation of Israel, those who had descended from Abraham. Now, my friend, we see that the borders of this land, as God had spoken unto Abraham, is very well defined as we consider the land promise. Genesis chapter 15. Look with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 15. Backing up in this text to verse 18, it says, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." At this time, God is telling Abraham, "Now this is the land that I'm going to give to you." We've seen the fulfillment of the nation promise. Now, in what land will they live? The very land that God is telling Abraham about in Genesis chapter 15. There's an interesting question that's posed in Genesis chapter 15. As Abraham becomes a sojourner in this land, his question is, there are other people that live here. How can I know that you're going to give me this land? And God assures him and defines well the borders of the very land that is to be his. You'll notice on this map, the Wadi El Arish on the southern border of the kingdom, this indeed is identified as the river of Egypt. You'll notice on the northern extremity of the land, the great river, the river Euphrates. This is the land that God promised unto Abraham that is defined right here in the text of Genesis chapter 15. Now, beloved, did God keep this promise as He did the nation promise? We shall see that He did. We notice that Moses brings them to the border of the land, and he begins to send in spies to spy out the land in preparation for the conquering of the land. This brings us to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14, we see that some of the people did not believe that God would keep His promise, did not believe that they could go in and conquer the land, that God would indeed give them the land. And we see that two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, affirmed, "Yes, we can. We can because God will fight for us. We can because God made the promise unto us. This is our land. Let us go in and take the land." And you recall the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. They hated them. They were not interested in following the promise that God had made relative to this land. And so God then said to them in Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness,
And all ye that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. Certainly we see that from the time they are brought out of Egypt until the time they are finally allowed to go into the land took 40 years for their dead bodies to fall in the wilderness. But again, they are brought to the border of the land. And Moses stands on the top of Mount Nebo. And here we see in the book of Deuteronomy that he is privileged to see the great land that God had promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, I want you to notice specifically in verse 4, it says, Jehovah said unto him, that is unto Moses, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of Jehovah. Notice, if you will, that Moses is privileged to see the very land. The timing of this is significant. If you put this on a timeline, you'll notice that as Moses dies, Joshua then, in Joshua chapter 1, is selected to be the servant of God to lead the children of Israel into this promised land. And there you'll notice in Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, the Bible says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land, which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the going, or unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Notice, if you will, on a map, once again, the borders are well defined, as they are laid out unto Joshua, the servant of God who would lead these people, this great nation of people, into the promised land. You'll notice in verse 6, he continues, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now, I get a little crossways with some folks who want to say that God has yet to give them the promised land. Engaged in quite a discussion with a fellow when I lived in Arkansas that resulted in a public debate on this very point. Whether or not God keeps His promises. He affirmed that God has not yet kept the promise as it was made unto Abraham relative to this land. But notice, if you will, Joshua would be the one who would lead them into the land. And if you'll notice in Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, notice, if you would please, the words of the text. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war. What does that suggest to you took place between chapter 1 and chapter 11? Joshua led them into the land, didn't he? Joshua led them in the conquering of the land, and he began to divide the land among the peoples. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Joshua chapter 21. Toward the end of this great book, Joshua said to these people, so Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. What land now? The land which he sware to give unto their fathers. The land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It says, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. Kind of sounds like God did what he promised, doesn't it? In verse 44, and Jehovah gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Kind of sounds like that Joshua is affirming that God does not squelch on any promise he makes. He stands good. Joshua was told, you will be the one to lead the children of Israel in. Joshua affirms, I've done the very thing. Not one thing that God has promised has failed. But you know, in spite of that, it's as if Joshua anticipated that somebody would want to argue about it. You ever notice that there are some folks who would argue with a stop sign? They just want to argue. So Joshua said it again. Turning your Bible to Joshua chapter 23. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua said, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." Joshua's about to die. And he wants them to have confidence in the God who has brought them into this land. And he said, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof." Who would deny it? I get a little cross with somebody who will read these passages and simply deny what it says. No, God didn't fulfill His promise. Yes, He did. Joshua said that He did. And Joshua said it more than once. He recorded it once in Joshua chapter 11. And he affirmed it in this text of Joshua 21 and Joshua chapter 23. God keeps His promise. Not one thing has failed. You know what you read from Joshua 13 through chapter 20? You read where Joshua is dividing the land among the tribes of the people. And you'll read that in those chapters. And here you'll see it identified on the maps. And you'll notice, if you would please, that it was from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Just as God had promised. Now, my friend, the land promise was fulfilled. But their retaining that land was contingent upon their keeping certain conditions. You'll notice that Moses, before he died, in fact, in Genesis the 4th chapter, way back early in their history, Genesis the 4th chapter, reading beginning in verse 25, your Bible and mine, says, I said Genesis, I meant to say Deuteronomy, not in the right place on the page. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look if you will at verse 25. When thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it, and ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Moses told them before they ever went into the land that if you worship and serve idols, you'll lose it. Now let me ask you, how could they lose something they never had? Well, you can't lose something you never had. Moses told them, when you go in the land and you start serving idols, you're going to lose it. Remember the words of Joshua in chapter 23? Read on from the text in verse 16. Joshua told them that just as surely as God has brought you into this land, if you begin to worship and serve idols, He will utterly destroy you from off this good land. Now, this denominational preacher that I had to study with in Arkansas resulted in a debate. He inadvertently stated the truth. You ever do that? You ever accidentally say something that's right? He raised the question. He said, how could they lose something they never had? Well, it was him that was affirming they never had it. I said, that's right. That's your question. Now you answer it. I think that's a good question. You can't lose something you never had. The very fact that Joshua and Moses assures them that if you worship and serve idols, you will lose the land, ensures us that they had it. You can't lose something you never had. And you'll notice that Moses likewise tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 1 and beginning again at verse 15, that they would be blessed with everything they put their hand into if they obeyed the statutes and commandments of God. But in verse 15, beginning, if they begin to disobey God, they would be cursed in everything that they put their hand unto. Now, my friend, we find that during the days of King David, during the days of the United Kingdom, that David went to recover a lost portion of the land. Turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel and notice in chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 3. Your Bible and mine says that David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his dominion at the river. How can you recover something you haven't lost? Well, that implies that they had possessed it, and that they had lost it. And now David has recovered a portion that had been lost during the days of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 21. Once again, your Bible as well as mine says, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. What river is that? That's the great river, the river Euphrates, isn't it? Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and under the border of Egypt. What marked the border of Egypt? Well, that would be the river of Egypt, wasn't it? It says, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. What does that suggest about the dominion of Solomon's reign? He reigned over the very land of which God had promised unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. The very land that Moses was privileged to see and that Joshua led them into. Solomon ruled over it, and he ruled over all of it. But you remember the threat? If you worship and serve idols, I'll destroy you from off this good land. You'll notice that Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes after the kingdom had divided many years before, they began to worship and serve idols, and you'll notice that the Assyrian king destroyed the city of Samaria and took the people captive about the year 722 B.C. You would think that the southern kingdom would take notice and say, no, we won't do that. We'll be faithful to God. They were faithful to God for a long time. But we find that in the year 586 B.C., Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, fell as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the great Babylonian Empire, conquered them and took away captives. But go back, if you will, once again to the days of Moses, long before they were ever brought into the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 10, we'll not read the entirety of it for sake of time, but you'll notice in verse 2, it says, and shalt return unto Jehovah. Perhaps we should read verse 1. And it came to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee. And shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. And Moses told them what's about to happen if you worship and serve idols. And he tells them what's going to happen when they repent, that God will return them back into the land. And he tells them a condition upon which they will be returned. That is, if you keep the commandments. Now that raises the question, what commandments? Verse 10 says, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Did you get that? They would have to keep the commandments that are written in the book of the law. Beloved, what law was that? That was the law of Moses, wasn't it? What does the New Testament say about keeping the law of Moses? Will we ever be under the law of Moses ever again? No, we notice in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, both chapters, verses 14 through 16. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross, wasn't it? We won't ever be under that law again. That law was abolished, taken out of the way. What does that suggest to you about a future fulfillment of a restoration of Israel to the land of Palestine? Will it ever be again? No, it won't ever be again. I use the word again. That implies that this promise has been fulfilled. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, you'll read of a period of time in which these people were brought back out of captivity. And in the book of Nehemiah, specifically in the 9th chapter, you'll notice at verse 7, it says, thou art Jehovah the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it unto his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Don't miss it. Did you see the identification of those who were the inhabitants of the land? Nehemiah names them just exactly like they are recorded in Genesis chapter 15 when God was speaking to Abraham. And Nehemiah affirms that God did just exactly what he said, for he is righteous. Yes, my friend, the land promise is fulfilled. The promise was made to Abraham. He was assured that it would be fulfilled. The borders were defined. A sign was given. And we see the fulfillment of the land promise. There is no promise yet to be fulfilled concerning the land. As Joshua said, all came to pass. You know why? Because God keeps His promises. Every one of them. Now that brings us to the study of the seed promise. We want to spend just a moment talking about that. Keep in mind that the seed promise was begun back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. How would that come to pass? Well, we find during the time of King David, about the time, or about 1,000 years, we should say, before the coming of the Christ, that a promise was made unto King David that the throne would be established and his seed would set upon that throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. It says, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever. Thy throne shall be established forever." Here's a promise that was made to David regarding the establishment of the seed of David and the establishment of that throne. During the time of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks concerning the seed of David, the establishment of that throne and the establishment of that kingship. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." Now we're at about 750 years before the coming of Christ. But we find that he's referred to here, and we read of Isaiah and speak of him as the Messianic prophet. He's speaking concerning the coming of the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 2 in reference to a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, taking the city of Jerusalem and conquering it, taking many captives. Among them is this young prophet by the name of Daniel. And Daniel is explaining a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And in that dream, we notice this verse in verse 44. In explaining the dream, it says, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's exactly what God said through Isaiah the prophet, wasn't it? That's exactly what God said in chapter 9, in verse 6 beginning. The establishment of the kingdom. Just as we read in 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years before Jesus came. We find in this text that Daniel identifies the time. It'll be during the days of these kings, as he begins with King Nebuchadnezzar and a succession of 4 kingdoms. That would put it during the days of the Roman kings. Following Nebuchadnezzar, there was the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek or Alexandrian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And Daniel says, in the days of these kings, God's going to do something. He's going to fulfill His promise. And you'll notice in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, it would be when one like unto the Son of Man would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, there would be given him, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What a powerful proclamation, because Daniel tells us it would be when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now, my friend, if you can know the difference between ascend and descend, you know when this occurred, don't you? You see, a kingdom would not be given to the Christ when he would descend, but when he ascended unto the Ancient of Days. Who's being identified in these passages? Who is the seed of woman? Well, notice in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 4, it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. What's that? That he would send forth his Son, born of woman. Who is the seed of woman? The seed of woman is identified as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child, and that his name would be called Emmanuel. Yes, my friend, the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham is the same person. The seed of woman and the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing unto all families of the earth is the same person. The seed of woman that would bruise the head of the serpent and the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to everyone is the same person. Who is it? The seed of woman and the seed of Abraham is the Christ. And so Paul declared in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He said, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." There's no question about who the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham is. Paul tells us. We know who that is. But how does that relate to us? Why is that important to you? And why is it so important that we spend so much time trying to develop this all through the generations of people? Well, notice, if you will, that the Christ came. He was born of the seed of woman. He was born of the seed of Abraham. He was born of the tribe of Judah. Indeed, he was of the seed of David. And yes, he was born of a virgin, and his name was called Emmanuel. And the Old Testament prophets were referred to, as we see in the New Testament passages. God keeps His promise. It took a great deal of things to bring this to pass, but God did just exactly what He said. It took a lot of years for the development of all of this, and the providence of God was exercised throughout, because God keeps His promise. Christ came. Why is that so important to you? Well, see, Christ was crucified. As Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the very last time, we find that the Jews who welcomed and received Him said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They believed that Jesus had come to be an earthly king, to reign over them and to relieve them of the oppression of the Romans and make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon. But when Jesus came into the city, He was arrested, and His disciples began to forsake Him. And as He stood before Pilate, Pilate asked the question then, "What shall I do unto Him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And this same mob of people who had at first said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," now say, "Crucify Him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out exceedingly, "Crucify Him!" And so Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus died. It would seem that this was the end, that Satan had gained the victory, but Satan had only bruised his heel, for there was another day. Jesus was raised from the dead, and He was exalted at the right hand of God. And you'll see that this becomes the preaching of the New Testament. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. I want you to bear with me for a moment and look at these passages. We'll not look at all of them in detail, but just observe them. In Acts the first chapter, you'll notice in verse 3, Acts the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, "Your Bible so declares, to whom He also showed Himself alive after His passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Jesus was raised from the dead, but He's not yet exalted as King and Savior. You'll notice in the second chapter, however, that the Apostle Peter declares that He is exalted. "For He received," or is received up into the heavens in the first chapter, "as He ascended unto the Father." You remember what Daniel had prophesied? When He would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, there would be given unto Him a kingdom. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter declares. Beginning at verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up." Now this is the point that Peter spends a great deal of time developing as he refers to the Old Testament prophecy of David. David prophesied that his soul would not be left into Hades, neither would thou give his Holy One to see corruption. And Peter explains, verse 29, "I speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us unto this day." He was not talking about himself, but being a prophet. "And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." How did David know that? Read 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had told him. And it tells us that he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up. Now when he raised him up, what did he do with him? Verse 32, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted." Where is he? He's at the right hand of God in the heavens. And you notice he points out that David prophesied, verse 34, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Beloved, don't you miss it. Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, beloved, suppose you were in that audience and you heard this evidence. What would you want to know? What shall we do? Does that get next to you? What shall we do? The very ones who cried out, "Crucify him," now are presented with indisputable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the same, both Lord and Christ, exalted, having ascended to the right hand of God. What shall we do? The Apostle Peter declares unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Notice, if you will, that the Apostle Paul, as well as the Apostle Peter, affirms the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God, where He was given a kingdom and power and dominion above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's a whole lot of authority, isn't it? At the right hand of God, Jesus now sits, declared to be King and Savior, just as the prophets had said. But when these folks asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is what? The promise." I want to suggest to you that Peter is preaching the fulfillment of the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that was repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all down through the generations. He's preaching the fulfillment of it. Beloved, get the impact of that to these Jews who had just crucified the Son of God, who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, exalted. "For to you is the promise, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." Look at it closely. To whom was the promise made? The promise was made initially to Abraham. As we see, he said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." The Apostle Peter, referring to the prophecy of Joel in Acts 2, verse 21, says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is it that was the promise? Salvation, remission of sins. Look at it again. "For to you is the promise, for all who are afar off, the Jews, Gentiles alike, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter's preaching the promise, isn't he? The promise is salvation in Christ. You'll notice in the third chapter he preaches it again. And he says, "Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." He quotes it. What was the promise? The next verse, "Unto you first, God having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you." Bless you how? "In turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Beloved, that's the promise. That's what Peter's preaching. And that's what Joel preached. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. Bond free, male or female, doesn't make any difference. "Shall receive" what? "Shall be saved." You can receive the remission of your sins. That's what the promise was. Do you see that? And why is that so important to you? Because you can benefit from it. Those Jews in Acts 2 could benefit from it. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." How? You can receive remission of your sins. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." You can be turned away from your iniquities. That's what Peter preached. And the importance of our text in Galatians 3 is seen just here. "For to you is the promise, and to your children," Peter said, "and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." But the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." What did you become? Neither male, female, Jew, nor Greek, bond or free. For you are all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then what are you? You are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the promise. What promise? The promise that God made to Abraham. The promise. "For to you is the promise." Heirs of Abraham, according to promise. What was the promise? Forgiveness of sins. You can be turned from your iniquities. You can enjoy the salvation that's in Christ. Beloved, the seed promise is fulfilled in Christ. But the seed promise had to do with salvation. Forgiveness. And that was the theme of the preaching of the apostles. I am impressed when I read in Acts the 26th chapter of the Apostle Paul being arrested and making his defense before King Agrippa. He said, the reason I'm here is because of the hope of the promise that I have. Which hope, he says, the 12 tribes earnestly serving God hope to obtain. That's why I stand before you this day. They denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul said he is. They denied that salvation was really the promise. The Apostle Paul said, it is. And I believe that it's so, and that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. And that promise was extended to the Gentiles. Notice in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. You'll notice beginning at verse 3, he says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, ye can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been made known, or revealed unto this holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit the Gentiles, or fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul considered himself privileged to preach this message. And one other passage I want you to consider, and then the lesson will indeed be yours. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. A fascinating text, as we call it, the Great Hall of Faith. And we read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the first several verses of this chapter, of the great faith of men like Abel. The great faith of men like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. But as you look in this text at verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What's that? These all died in faith. Look at your Bible. Not having received the promises. When you consider these that are named, what were they? They are great characters of faith, but they did not live in the land as if it were their own. They were only strangers and sojourners. They died before the great nation began to evolve and develop. But then you read of other great characters of faith. You read of characters like Moses. In verse 32, for example, you read of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. It says, who through faith and subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Now you're reading of characters that were, in fact, a part of that great nation. They did, in fact, live in the land. Moses did not, but these others did. They received promises, and they're listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 as great examples of faith. But now, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and read with me verse 39. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Don't you miss it. As great as these characters were, beloved, you have something greater than what they had. They could, by faith, look forward to the coming of the development of the things that would provide the fulfillment of the promise. But they all died before the Messiah came. What are you privileged to enjoy, my friend? You look back to the fulfillment of the promise in Acts chapter 2. As you see, Peter declaring the exalted Savior, Jesus the Christ, and declaring the promise has become a reality. You look back to the blessings that you can enjoy through the sacrifice of Christ. And as great as these Old Testament characters were, you're offered something in reality that they received not. Do you see that? I hope that you never looked at Galatians chapter 3 the same again. Because there the Apostle Paul is talking about promises, but his focus is upon the promise. Promise. For to you is the promise, Peter said, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Beloved, you this night can be an heir of Abraham according to promise. You see very clearly that what God prepared before times eternal and took generation upon generation to bring into completion, you this very night can benefit from it. Friend, if that doesn't impress you, I don't know what does. The great plan of God revealed in the Bible, the theme of the Bible, is how that you can be saved through Christ. Now, can you imagine somebody in Acts chapter 2 when Peter answers the question, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent and be baptized.
every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise. This is what God had in mind from the beginning, to save you. And you see somebody refusing, saying, if I do that, I'll somehow save myself. The humble servant of God would say, I've got to submit. What about you tonight? The plan of God involves the promise made before time's eternal. And aren't you so glad that God always does just exactly what He says? Would you obey Him tonight and become a Christian? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Would you repent of your sin and ask His forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus, His Son? Forgiveness is extended to you because God promised it. Please come to the promise. We stand and sing the song. It's been